song service, how moving it is to me personally. You have been singing from your heart these great hymns, and it has been very uplifting. I'm thankful to have had this opportunity presented to me and to be invited here to help you in some way to discuss an issue of great importance. And I'm especially grateful to one in this assembly that I'll have to describe, and I don't mean to embarrass him, but I must describe him as truly a great man. And that's our brother Demar Elam. I know you all know that already, but over the years I've become more and more aware of it. A wonderful human being, easy to approach, friendly, down to earth, and yet when you look at his accomplishments, the things that he's done, the things that are going on now, you have to stand in awe. He is a friend, a brother in Christ, and a mentor. I must confess that he has gotten me into a number of things over the years in which I am still involved. For example, several years back when I was arrested, that was in Cuba, for bootlegging the gospel, as some described it, preaching the gospel there, and was sent my way packing, he was able to rescue me and give me an opportunity way down south in Chile, in South America. We made some trips down there together and learned a wonderful opportunity, some needs in the mission field in that place. And to this day, I am involved in those things as best as possible. So I really do appreciate Brother Demar and for his willingness to share his time with me and his efforts. And he's been a good companion on these trips. We've seen a lot together. We've been in the trenches. And some of the things that will be discussed are, well, actually issues that we have discussed ourselves in the past because we've confronted them side by side in our work in other places. So I want to say that and also say to the elders of this congregation, thank you, brethren, for your foresight and your wisdom in planning to have this bilingual series of studies. Bilingual in the sense that last night and the night before, we met with our good Hispanic brethren, and they came from all around. As I mentioned in Bible class this morning, I was highly impressed with the number who came and who participated. This is a good work here. I hope this goes on and it develops and advances beyond your wildest dreams. The potential's here, no doubt. And God can bless you in that regard. And tonight, if the Lord wills, we will discuss some of those issues in particular. However, this morning in our Bible class for the adults in the auditorium, we broached the theme of biblical repentance. And as we did so, we got into a number of specific areas. And one of them, one of the topics that was most relevant, concerned the issue of marriage. And I discussed how that, for example, in the mission field, there are occasions, and right here in this country as well, when we confront couples who are living together out of wedlock. And then, what is to be done? That's the question. And how do we address the issue in a godly, kind, and biblical way? Well, I want to look at that a little bit more in depth now, because I guess the topic that needs to be explored, the question that remains hanging in the air, is the following. What actually is biblical marriage in the sight of God? This we want to try to notice this evening, because we understand that, as we were discussing in class this morning, any kind of arrangement between two human beings, a man and a woman, for example, in which they're living together with intimacy, outside of God's approval, outside of marriage in the biblical sense, is of course contrary to the will of God. And the Lord does not permit this sort of arrangement. This is Scripture, as we will see. And we say these things not in any way to hurt or to offend, but simply for us to go back and explore the teaching of God's Word that has ever been here, has never changed, and is true for all peoples, for all times, and all places. Any arrangement of living together in which couples enjoy intimacy, not within matrimony, would be contrary to the will of God. And a couple that lives in such a manner must repent thereof. And this is what we talked about somewhat in Bible class. Now the issue is, what is marriage? And the Bible does give some definitions, as we will see, not in so many words. What we have to do is to go back and to consider the totality of biblical teaching on this subject and similar subjects, such words as husband, wife, even the word wedding. We have wedding ceremonies mentioned in Scripture. Marriage, as we had read for us just a moment ago in Hebrews 13 verse 4, which is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Exactly what is marriage? Because we know that outside of marriage, any kind of intimacy is unapproved by God. God does not permit it before or outside of the marital relationship, as we saw in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now notice that, the phraseology. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Here are these two, this class of people, are described in contrast with those who enjoy intimacy within marriage. So those who enjoy intimacy outside of marriage are considered fornicators and adulterers, to use King James terminology in particular. Only the matrimonial bed is where God allows for such intimacy. And of course, we know that's a euphemism, and being adults, we all understand that. And for the children's sake, we don't have to be explicit. But we all know what's being said here in this context. And only that bed can remain undefiled in the sight of God. It is possible for that bed to be undefiled inherently because God approves of that relationship. In fact, He created that relationship. Any other bed, quote unquote, and all that that entails, would be defiled in the sight of God and would fall under one of these categories we noticed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul the Apostle addresses the same thing. He had the problem going on of immorality at Corinth, and this is one with which he had to deal vociferously throughout the first epistle. And he writes here that while it, you know, might be advisable under ideal circumstances for a man not even to touch a woman, if that were possible, that would be a good thing for various practical reasons. He says, nevertheless, or because of immoralities, the King James says fornications, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So you see, God approves of that relationship, having my wife or you having your husband. That's right in the sight of God. And yet, fornicators, immoral persons, are here contrasted with the state that exists between the wife and the husband, the marriage state. Someone says, well, now in the Spanish Bible, it actually is the word mujer, which is for a woman in general. So does it just say he's to have his woman? No. Of course, in the context, it comes from the Greek word gunaika, and it really means wife. In this context, it should be translated as wife, husband and wife. So intimacy is prohibited unless it is practiced within a God-sanctioned, God-ordained marital relationship. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Intimacy with a person who is not one's spouse is, biblically speaking, sin. Now in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, or 2 to 3, the apostle addresses the question of a woman who is married to another man while her husband lives. And he discusses how that would be a sinful relationship. The point here is to show that while her husband is alive and while she has relations with him, that's holy, that's good and right. But if she were to have relations with any other man while her husband lives, that is not. So again, this simply puts emphasis on the biblical teaching that intimacy is only permitted with one's spouse. Now there are certain other terms that are found in what we sometimes call the vice lists of Scripture. There are various vice lists, and you know what that is. It's just a list of specific vices. We looked at some in Bible class, such as in 1 Corinthians 6. And in those lists, we have some words that come up quite frequently, such as fornication and adultery. And when we look carefully at the meaning of those words in a backhanded sort of way, we are able to infer what good relationships are in the sight of God. Marriage, then, is the opposite of fornication, the opposite of adultery. And these demonstrate that sex outside of marriage is sinful. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, as we notice, verse 9, it says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that should say says, nor adulterers will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I want us to grasp, brothers and sisters and friends, the serious nature of this question before us. One who is guilty of such error, not repentant of such error, is in danger of not making it into the kingdom of heaven. Such an individual who persists in this will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is why we have to talk about these sorts of things, even in good company like this. Here the word fornicator is from the Greek word pornos, and it literally has to do with porneia, the abstract idea of immorality or fornication. And we've seen that many times. It means, of course, voluntary sexual communion between an unmarried person and another or one of the opposite sex. Now, you can find such definitions in many standard works. This one happens to come out of the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. In the article that addresses the question, and here Dr. Muir, who holds two earned doctorates, two earned PhDs in his respective fields, has investigated very carefully how the Bible uses these terms, and he's given a good summary right here. Under the standard Greek lexicon, that's like a dictionary, you know, that gives the words into English out of the Greek language, the original Greek of our New Testament, the word fornication simply means unlawful sexual intercourse or relationships. So there's no doubt about what it means. And when it comes to the word adultery, similarly, we know that that has to do with relations between one partner who may be married to another and is having relations outside of the marital bond. Adultery is from the Greek moikeia, and it literally means voluntary cohabitation of a married person with another person other than his or her lawful spouse. And none of this is new. I know this is all old material for most of us here. We have seen this before. But I think as we look at it in perspective, it helps us grasp better how to answer the question, what constitutes biblical marriage in the sight of God? You see, we must know what God thinks marriage is. I have no right to invent my own idea of marriage. I could come up with a unique meaning if I tried to be creative. And I could say, well, for me, marriage involves, for example, just two people who want to be together and happen to be in love. And that's enough for me. And I could invent that kind of definition. But the question is, would God accept it? And the answer is no. We have to know how biblical writers use such terminology. We must respect the meaning of these terms we're noticing, particularly marriage and to get married and such terms as that in the light of scriptural usage. Now, I say that in a way that should be easily appreciated by all of us when we consider the items of worship. This question has come up sometimes in the mission field. Well, what do we use as the elements for the Lord's table? If we can't make or find unleavened bread, can we just go down to the local store and buy some crackers? Maybe use sweet crackers or something of that nature. Well, those who are right thinking will say, the Bible authorizes the bread. And in the context, bread, in the context of the Lord's Supper being instituted, is unleavened bread. That's what they had available during that week. And so bread here in the context of the Lord's Supper means unleavened bread. That's what we must use. How do we know that? Well, this is the way it was used among the biblical writers. So whenever they spoke of bread, that's what was in their mind. And we respect what was in their inspired minds. I can't decide on my own bread means, you know, sweet cookies or chocolate. I like things like that. But it's not to me. It's not up to me to decide what to put on the Lord's table. I respect the meaning of the words in the Bible. In this case, it happens to be from the Greek word artos. And in the context, it means unleavened bread. Similarly, over the years, we've had friendly discussions with outsiders out of our fellowship about the meaning of the word baptism. And some have the idea that the mode of baptized could be, you know, to pour water on one's head. That's acceptable, they would argue. And yet, when we go to Scripture, we have to ask, what was the meaning of the verb baptize in the minds of the biblical writers? In Jesus' mind, when he instituted baptism, in the apostles' minds, when they continued to teach the necessity thereof, what was in their minds? And we learn this by simple study of how the word is used throughout Scripture. It isn't sprinkle. The word means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse in water. It is an immersion. So we respect the meaning of those words, such as bread on the Lord's table, baptized for the plan of salvation. And we cannot change those things to suit our own whims or ideas or preferences. And of course, in the case of baptism, it must be in water. Water baptism is the command to alien sinners. And therefore, we couldn't change the element to suit our own desires, such as if somebody wanted to do something strange, like have a vat of olive oil. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's water. And the biblical writers understood that. Now, we mentioned those examples to go back to the principal issue. What is marriage? And do I or do you have the right to change the meaning of marriage in Scripture? Can I decide for me what it really is? No. I need to know how they use this word. In the case of marriage in the New Testament, it's from the Greek word gamos, that's used various times. And the words we will see can refer to a marriage or wedding, or the ceremony or formal act of uniting a man and a woman in marriage. matrimony or in marriage. It can refer to either one, the beginning of it, the formal ceremony, or to the state that results from it, the continued state or relationship of being married. And the context will bear out what sense is in mind. It is therefore the ceremony that can be associated with what we call a wedding. Somebody says, does that mean that in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible, there is a prescribed kind of wedding ceremony and all the elements are given? What it actually means is that there are various ceremonies found in the Bible, and that some kind of ceremony, some formal way of making a declaration to the community is required. And it may vary from place to place, from culture to culture. And yet the fact that there is some kind of public recognition, as we will see, is crucial to the meaning. Somebody asks, well, how do you really know what it means? You've looked at some dictionaries. You looked at a lexicon, a Greek-English dictionary. How do we know those scholars got it right? Well, what we do is we take these words and we look at them each time that they may be used in their context in Scripture, see how the biblical writers used them, and then we also can go to literature outside of the Bible, roughly from the same time period, to see how writers outside of the Bible also use these terms, because such words as gamos and moikeia in the case of adultery, or pornos for a fornicator, those words were used outside of the scriptural setting, and we can see in those contexts what they meant. And since biblical writers had chosen to use, by the Holy Spirit, the Greek language, then we have to ask, what does it mean in Greek and how did they use it in particular? Now we go back to our Old Testaments and we get the larger picture in mind. We see what the background involves and what the first marriage was ever recorded in Scripture. And we know that one in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus himself alludes to it. He actually refers right to it in Matthew 19 when he has this conversation with the Pharisees about marriage and divorce, and he goes back and says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Remember that? And then he goes on to make the point, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And all that was based upon this, what we could call a paradigm or a normative relationship there in the beginning of time. In the Garden of Eden, the case of Adam and Eve. This was the first marriage made by God. Somebody asked, well, I thought we're talking about what the definition of marriage is. Is it given in Genesis? It can be inferred. You see, here it involves the union of the man and the woman in which he has left his father and his mother, and now he's joined to his wife with the result that they will become one flesh. It means to unite as husband and wife, according to law or custom, as we normally use the word marry, that verb today in English. And we are here to state that marry is a good translation in English of the terms we find in Scripture like gamos. And that when we say it means this, that's the way we use the term, and that's really the way the term was also used in the Bible. You know, you could give even more comprehensive definitions from the scriptural language. Marriage is the act of a man and a woman of living together, having complied with all the applicable civil regulations that are consistent with the laws of God, with the intent, very important, with the intent or the mutual vow they make one to another, or oath, to be husband and wife. And I believe that is biblical, brothers and sisters. I think that can be defended from a total study of the Scripture. And notice these elements, these basic ingredients. There are at least two major ingredients from the biblical point of view of what constitutes marriage. First, there is mutual intent. Now, I know in some ancient cultures, and even today in some parts of the world, there are arranged marriages. She may not have come up with the idea, the family members may have, but once the arrangement is made, she must accept it. Otherwise, there's another word for that. If she's totally against it or he's not on board with the idea, obviously it's not voluntary. So we're talking about a voluntary matter. It's a mutual intent on their part. It's an oath they make one to another. It's a pact to be married to one another. That is an essential ingredient. And it's the beginning thereof of the entire process. The two have decided formally they will be husband and wife. But secondly, as we will notice from studying the Scriptures, there must be some kind of formal public recognition of the union done in some manner consistent with the mores and customs of the culture where the marriage is contracted. It is the union of the man and the woman as husband and wife made public, publicly known. In other words, by means of using the customs of the society where the marriage takes place. What is expected in that society? What that society knows as marriage. Now, I've heard this, and perhaps some of you could verify it from your travels, that in some parts of the world, marriage in some societies is a very simple matter. It would involve the mutual intent to be married first, and secondly, public recognition that is found by just jumping over a broom. I've heard that that was a custom in the past. Now, if the couple refused to jump over the broom in a public way, they really would not be married. But if they did that and that's all their society required of them, then that would be the means of setting forth public recognition. Somebody says, how can you know that those are the two elements? You may ask this question, and that's a good question. And I believe we can go right back to the beginning and see them involved in the case of Adam and Eve. Adam took Eve when she was created by God's miracle to be his wife, literally his woman. And I'm sorry to the feminists of our world, but woman in the etymology in English literally is man with a womb. It's a man, and it's a special kind. It's the feminine man. And she is therefore his Isha in the Hebrew because he's the Ish. Ish means man, male. And Isha is the woman, the female. And he recognizes her as his. He accepted her as his, as belonging to him. And she also accepted the arrangement. She was willing to live with him by mutual consent. It was not a matter of being forced. There was an intent on their part to be together as husband and wife. A solemn vow or promise would be involved. A formal promise. A formal oath. It's not like where two kids in a situation where they shouldn't be unchaperoned or together, and in the heat of the moment they say, oh, we love each other. Let's live as husband and wife. You know, not committed, not really planned out or anything. It's not that sort of thing. It is a formal oath or a commitment that is required. For example, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, speaking of the strange woman, the evil woman, it is said that she leaves the companion of her youth, her husband, and forgets the covenant of her God. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, that just means she forgets the Old Testament if she lived under that. Perhaps, but I think in the context here, it refers to more than just that. It refers to the covenant she made with her God to be married to the husband, to the companion of her youth. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, the prophet is, on behalf of God, is addressing the city of Jerusalem figuratively and speaking of how God had figuratively made a wedding with the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with the Jewish nation. Also swore to you, he said, and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, declares the Lord God. Now, if you read that in its context, it's obvious he's using the imagery of a wedding ceremony. You became mine in that sense. You became mine as my bride, and I'm your husband, spiritually speaking. But what it reflects is a custom that was well known to extend the vow and to enter into covenant. In Malachi 2 and verse 14, when the prophet warns against the evil of putting away the wives of their youth, that is, divorce contrary to the will of God, he says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she be your companion and your wife by covenant. Such passages, brothers, I believe clearly establish that some sort of formal covenant must be involved in biblically recognized marriage. Marriage in Scripture requires that pact, that covenant, that devotion to one another, as we will see, that will be announced publicly in some manner. Secondly, not only is there mutual intent, there must be a formal public recognition. Thus, the union complies with what is expected in that society. And that may even be, and often is, the civil laws of that society. If a society is very simple and there are few civil laws, then that may not be expected. But in most cultures, compliance with civil law is expected. I read a study that was done in California many years ago by some scholar who had thoroughly researched the origins of marriage in the Hispanic culture on the Iberian Peninsula in Europe, and how it moved over into the New World, especially into Mexico. And he traced this for centuries. And I was amazed to see in this long detailed study that basically their view in those cultures of what constitutes marriage is the same as ours in our Anglo culture, our Anglo-Saxon culture. Very little differences. Basically the same ideas. And this would be true in many parts of the world. Now somebody said, and I had a brother to tell me this years ago who was being somewhat captious, you know, Adam and Eve couldn't comply with civil law. What was their government? Well, of course they didn't. There was no society then. In that sense, their marriage was unique. But once civil society came into being, marriage, as the word is used from all other passages we find in Scripture, always involves public recognition according to the norms of that society. Now, that would be its meaning for a legitimate marriage. Remember how the word is used in their minds when they write about marriages. Somebody says, where are the wedding ceremonies in Scripture? There are some, such as in Genesis 29. The first wedding is mentioned by this scholar as he's summarizing this information was made by for Jacob in the case of Laban who offered a wedding banquet or feast that lasted 7 days. Now that's a simple matter, but you see that feast was set forth and people were invited in order to give public recognition of Jacob's intent to be married. This was part of their custom at the time, a wedding ceremony. And that began a custom that lasted for 1,000 years. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the prophet speaks of the wedding custom of the bridegroom who is attended or is adorned with his special clothes. I don't know what they look like, but there was something special the bridegroom would wear. And to show that we're formally announcing to the world our marriage, and the bride would be adorned with her jewels. And there are many other texts in the Old Testament that speak of wedding customs and ceremonies. I'm going to list these quickly and not read them all for the sake of time. But if you get an opportunity, you can go back and look at these and see that in each of these instances, there is some sort of ceremony, wedding ceremony, that is alluded to or mentioned. And what we can do is summarize, as many have done, what we find in the Old Testament. There was always seemingly some sort of special dress they would wear, special attire as part of it. And that's kind of what characterizes us today also. Now, they had some sort of godmother, the best way you can, it's madrina in Spanish, that's the best way you could translate it out of this source. She had something to do with the wedding in a very special way. That was their custom. A procession, well, we have something similar too. There was a wedding banquet, and there would be bridal coverings and so on. These are the kinds of elements we find in marriages involved in the Old Testament, the ceremonies. Now, here's another question. Is there any legal aspect to a marriage? I believe that there is, and it's understood by the fact that in order under the Old Testament for a marriage to be formally ended, now this is not New Testament teaching. Remember, this is the law of Moses, and Moses allowed certain things because of the hardness of their hearts, as Jesus explains in Matthew 19, but it shows us how they conceived of marriage at the time. In order to terminate the marriage, he had to give a formal writing of divorce, a certificate of divorce to the woman. That was her protection. She could then go to the elders of the gate, and if there was a legal question, are you really free to remarry under the law of Moses? She could show that paper. I'm divorced. I'm free. All right, fine. There was a legal aspect involved. And this is something that's expected in most cultures, even today. The certificate was legally recognized. So it implies, this in sort of a backhanded way again, that there are legal requirements in marriage, and you know, often that has to do with property rights and sharing in that sense. In the New Testament, we have the same kind of phenomenon. We have the mention of wedding ceremonies. Remember the first miracle was at Cana of Galilee, and Jesus himself attended, and he endorsed the idea of a wedding ceremony in John chapter 2 just by being there where he turned the water into wine. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, he mentions one of their customs of the friend of the bridegroom. I've always thought that's sort of like the best man in our wedding, something like that. But it involved one of their customs. In Matthew 25, the king makes here that's actually a parable that Jesus uses about the coming of the bridegroom and, you know, the shutting of the doors, showing there was a formality to their ceremonies, and then a king made a wedding for his son. So weddings, yes, are found in the Bible, some kind of wedding. And such customs and public conventions or ceremonies were common elements in the use of these words that we've noticed already. Words like husband, wife, marry, let them marry. What's in your mind, Paul, when you say that? What is the background of thinking? All of these antecedents, all of this background we've noticed from both the Old and New Testament. That would be in their minds when they use these words. Marriage is honorable among all. But outside of marriage, it's not. Relations are not allowed. What then do you mean by marriage? All this background is involved in their thinking. So here are the essential elements that I believe are present in their minds. First of all, mutual intent to be married, the oath or the covenant. Secondly, public recognition of that intent, made known according to the mores of the society, according to the expectations of that society. So compliance with civil law is usually a part of the expectations. That's why we would say one should legally get married. I have dealt with a case that was kind of interesting in Carroll County, Georgia. A couple who had come from another country in Latin America, a close, dear friend of mine, one of the sweetest brothers I've ever met, honest and sincere as the day is long. We sat down and discussed the Bible a little bit, and he asked me about marriage. He asked about it. Brother, what does marriage entail? What's involved? We looked at Hebrews 13:4 and some other passages. And I recall sitting at a McDonald's at a table drinking coffee with him. He said, we're not married in that way. They had a child. We're not married. What can we do? She doesn't have proper papers to be here in this country. We went and spoke to, I guess, the Justice of the Peace in Carroll County, Georgia. And they said, we don't care. We're not federal agents. We don't enforce those laws. If she can provide identity papers of who she is, we'll marry her. You can marry her. And we did so, and they got legally married. What it showed was it's possible to do that, and it's necessary to do that, some kind of public recognition and compliance with the laws of society. We ought to comply with civil law, and we'll discuss that, the Lord willing, more even this evening from Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. And early Christians did so. This was part of their normal behavior. And this compliance with civil law, I believe, was in the background thinking of Jesus and his apostles when they used such words as marry and husband and wife and other such things. Now, we don't have time to look at this in depth. There are some false ideas that sometimes circulate about what constitutes marriage. One of them is that it's necessary to consummate the marriage by intimacy before it actually exists. I don't think Scripture actually teaches that here. That's a theory which seems to contradict Matthew chapter 1, 24 and 25, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, was considered the legal wife of Joseph before there was ever any kind of physical consummation of it. Because that was how they viewed betrothal at that period of time. It was a legal matter because the mutual intent had been made known by public recognition even for betrothal. The second theory, which is false, is kind of the opposite of the first one. It says the act itself constitutes marriage, but that's not taught in the Bible. The act itself is not marriage. Remember how the sixth man that this woman at the well had was not her husband, even though she had him? Merely having him didn't constitute marriage. He was not her husband. And in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 22, if a man were to take advantage of a young virgin girl, have his way with her, he had this option. He had the option to marry her if the father allowed it. He had to give a dowry and everything. But the father could reject it and say, no, you're a scoundrel. You're not marrying her. You see, the mere act of having taken her physically did not make her his wife. So our conclusion is that, biblically speaking, intimacy can only be allowed within marriage. Any other type of intimacy is contrary to the will of God. These are very serious sins that can cause one to be lost. So it's imperative that we teach people to get married legitimately, that we practice it ourselves and keep the standards high from the Word of God. And those who may be living together in an arrangement that's not an approved marriage by God have the option of abstaining from intimacy, separating, and then getting married or repenting of that and confessing that wrong and going on their separate ways. But they cannot, must not continue in it. Baptism, as we noticed this morning, requires repentance, and repentance would require changing these situations. So I hope that some of the things we looked at have been beneficial to us. These were the issues we discussed last evening among the Hispanic brethren, and I hope maybe some progress has been made for both sides of the aisle, we could say. This morning, if you are subject to the call of God, we hope you obey the gospel today and not delayed. If you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, hopefully something that has been said will prompt you to think of your condition and believe in Christ. You will be penitent and you will confess His name before this group and be baptized. If you're a child of God and you're in error and it's in a public way and it needs to be made known, we would urge you to make that right. Whatever the need is, let me know while together we stand and sing.